Good morning. What a privilege to be here and to preach to you from God's Word this morning. Aaron has introduced me and my wife as people from Dubai, which is true. But one of the things that should be made clear is that even though we have lived in Dubai our entire lives, we are originally from India. And in India, it is normal when churches meet that they don't usually have electricity. So how interesting it is that one of the few times you have an Indian in your pulpit, it is the day when you don't have electricity. Friends, I don't know how you feel about this, but I think last names matter a lot. Would you agree? Last names matter a lot? Well, it depends. Really depends on what your last name is. So if you have a last name like Smith, it might not matter much. It's like my last name, Matthew. It doesn't matter much. But imagine you meet someone whose last name is Trump. Suddenly your ears would perk up. You'd want to know if they were related to the president in some way. You might even want to spend a lot of time with them. You know, in the UAE, of which Dubai is a state, we understand this even better. So in the UAE, if you have a last name like Muhammad, you know, it won't matter much. There are thousands of people with that last name. But if your last name is Al-Maktoum, or Al-Nahyan, it means that you are royalty or you are related to royalty. Now, you may be the sixth cousin of the Sheikh of Dubai, and you may have that last name, but it doesn't matter. People will be extra nice to you. You will get complimentary meals. In fact, I don't think there is anything that you won't be able to get if you have that last name. You know, I have this Muslim background friend that I've spent a lot of time with who used to keep mentioning to me his last name, and it didn't matter much to me. But he went on to explain that in his town in Pakistan, he gets special treatment because of the last name that he holds. It means that he is a direct descendant of Prophet Muhammad. And that means that he gets the most honored seats wherever he goes. He doesn't have to wait in queues. And the way people greet him when he comes home is by bringing lots of food and lots of sweets. He's very honored. You know, we all like to be associated with people who are powerful, don't we? And when we are associated with someone who is powerful, it is very tempting for us to want some of that glory for ourselves. So if we have a powerful last name, we'd want to use it. Well, in the passage that we are going to look at this morning, we are going to see how the disciples too were wanting to be part of the glory that Jesus was just going to experience. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples were enjoying special attention that Jesus was getting at this point of time. Jesus' popularity was increasing, and they had seen Jesus do some amazing things, and they have seen crowds following Jesus by this time. They knew that glory was coming. They have figured out that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And from what they think they know about Christ, it's only going to get better from here. So let's first observe this bold request that James and John makes of Jesus. You know, this question that James and John asks of Jesus is audacious on many different levels. Notice how they ask this question. The disciples are all walking with Jesus, like they often do, and Jesus is teaching them about what's coming up. He's predicting about what's going to happen when they reach where they're going, which is Jerusalem. And James and John, knowing that the other disciples were looking for a chance to ask Jesus to promote them, wanted to be the first ones to ask them this question. You see, they didn't really care about what the other disciples wanted. They were looking out for themselves. And so we read in verse 41, the reaction of the other disciples when they hear James and John's question. They were indignant with James and John for asking for these positions of glory next to Jesus. Why were they indignant? See, they were mad at them, I think, because they wanted to be the first ones to ask Jesus. And James and John beat them to it. See, these brothers thought that they were more deserving than the other disciples. Of course, you can understand why. They considered themselves to be, you know, part of Jesus' inner circles, you know, his best friends. After all, they were some of the few people on earth who have witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. They had seen Elijah and Moses on that mountain with Jesus. But they knew if they don't act fast, they might lose these positions to the other disciples. And they can't allow that to happen. But notice also that their request was not so much of a request as much as it was a demand. "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in glory." See, they had such a skewed view of themselves and of who Jesus was. They truly felt that they were in positions to demand whatever they wanted of Jesus, and that it was Jesus' duty to provide them what they wanted. Do you think they understood who Jesus really was? Do you think they would have asked this question if they understood who Jesus really was? But I think the most strangest thing about their question is the timing of it. Notice when they ask Jesus this question. Jesus had just been teaching them clearly about his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And the first things that James and John asked Jesus was if they can sit in these positions of glory that Jesus will get. Talk about bad timing. Look with me at verses 32 to 34, where Jesus teaches about what's just going to happen to him. Mark tells us they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, how can anyone follow a teaching like that with a question like James and John's? Did they really understand anything of what Jesus just taught them? Mark tells us, when Jesus had taught the same teaching earlier, the disciples did not understand. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32. Now, if you have been reading the Gospel of Mark, when you come to chapter 8, it is an amazing moment in the book of Mark. The disciples, for the first time, get something that they had never seen before about Jesus. So Peter confesses in Mark chapter 8, for the first time in this gospel, that Jesus is Christ. He finally gets it, that Jesus is the long-awaited king, that he is the Messiah who is finally here, and he is going to deliver them. He's going to save them. It's a moment of celebration, you know, as you come to Mark chapter 8. But very interestingly, even after Peter makes this confession that Jesus is Christ, Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. Why does he say, don't tell anybody? Well, we'll see. Because Jesus goes on to explain how the Messiah is going to save. That he will be rejected, he will suffer, he will be killed, and he will rise from the dead. And Peter does something that you should never do if the Messiah is standing before you teaching about his mission to save you. Peter rebukes Jesus for predicting what is going to happen to him. Peter does not understand Jesus' teaching about his suffering, his death, his resurrection. You know, one of the things we get to do in the UAE is a public Muslim-Christian dialogue that the student ministry that I volunteer in, we have the privilege of doing. Now, at one of our Muslim-Christian dialogues, a comment that was made by the Muslim speaker pointing to this text that we're reading this morning was that he said, look how poor a communicator Jesus really is, because the disciples don't understand what Jesus is teaching. But the Christian speaker rightly replied and said, you see, the problem is not with Jesus' teaching. It was always clear. The problem was with the disciples who couldn't understand even the plain teaching of Jesus when Jesus taught about the cross and what was going to happen on the cross. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus' reply to Peter was, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, many people reading this would think, what a harsh rebuke. But Jesus was teaching that Peter's comment was just like Satan, in that he was trying to stop Jesus from accomplishing the very purpose for which he had come into this world, to save sinners. And he was going to save through his suffering, his death, and resurrection. But Jesus would fulfill his mission. And ultimately, it would lead to the salvation of his disciples. And Jesus was not going to let anybody stop him from accomplishing what the Father had set out for him to do, what he had come into this world to do. But you see, in the disciples' minds, it just does not make any sense. How could someone who's come to save them die? How could the long-awaited Messiah suffer? How can their king, who they have left everything to follow, die and die this way on the cross? The worst way for a criminal to be punished in that time. Just does not make any sense. See, the disciples don't understand the way of the cross. To them, Jesus' plan to save the world seems utterly foolish. His plan is to be weak. You see, it is in our nature to look down on weakness, isn't it? You know, it's something we notice even from a young age in ourselves. You know, no one wants to be that little kid who gets beat up every recess in a school. Everyone wants to be the biggest, strongest, the fastest. No one ever chooses to be weak. given a choice, we would always choose to be strong and powerful. But for Jesus, weakness was the way. And Jesus isn't saying that perhaps people might kill him. He's saying that is the plan, and he's not going to avoid it. In fact, he's going to walk right into it. He's going to allow the Messiah to be killed by evil men, and he's going to allow the Messiah to die a humiliating death, because that's what it means to be the Messiah. This is how this king will save his people. But these men don't understand. This is not what they signed up for when they decided to follow Jesus. When they decided to follow Jesus, they were expecting Jesus' life to only take an upward trajectory, including their own lives. You see, the disciples are doing something here that we are all prone to doing. They tune out what Jesus was teaching because it was so hard for them to understand and accept. They chose to hear only what they wanted to hear. So friends, we need to ask ourselves, are there things that we read in Scripture that we don't like, that we don't want to apply in our lives? What do we do with all those things that we read in the Bible? Do you find yourself tuning out when you hear something that is irrelevant in your life, or something that you think is irrelevant in your relationship with God that is found in the Bible? Do you outrightly reject things in the Bible that are made explicitly clear to us? What about this teaching on the cross that we are examining this morning? See, Jesus' teaching is very hard to accept because it offends our pride. That was why they could not understand his teaching on the cross. See, the cross hurts our sense of self-importance, our sense of self-worth. The disciples are showing that they estimated themselves more highly than they really were. And they show this by their actions. So they stop children in Mark's gospel from coming to Jesus because children during that time were insignificant. They're just wasting Jesus' time, according to the disciples. But at the same time, the disciples are baffled that the rich young ruler, who would have been so highly respected in the society, according to Jesus, does not qualify for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus meant when he was telling the disciples that you are setting your minds on the things of man, not on the things of God. See, the disciples thought that their story was going to be a rags-to-riches story. But they fear more and more as Jesus is teaching about the cross and its implications for their lives, that their story is now going to turn out to be a story of life to death. The disciples wanted glory. They wanted significance in this world. They wanted status. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be high up in the pecking order. Friends, do you see the same in your life? Do you see in yourself an insatiable desire for glory in this life? Do you see yourself chasing success and greatness no matter what the cost may be? You know, one of the things I am convicted of, you know, having a little child right now in our lives, is how much the child is learning from us. What about your children? What is it that your children are learning from you? Are they learning that the most important thing in life is to be successful in this life? Successful in academics, successful in sports. Well, do you find it hard to deal with failures in life? Do you find it hard to take criticism from others? Do you find it hard to spend time with people whom the world may consider to be weak and insignificant and a waste of your time? See, there's nothing wrong with working hard, nothing wrong with being successful. It's a good thing. But the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what's driving our desires? Because you know, it's a very thin line, doing something out of a desire for the glory of God and doing something out of vain ambition. See, the reason why it is important for us to identify this sort of pride that we see in the disciples in our lives is because it has a blinding effect on us. It keeps us from seeing the cross of Christ. That's what we see in this text. It can cloud our vision of not Jesus, but Jesus crucified on the cross. And that's because the cross is humbling. And following a king who died on the cross takes great humility. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, in our sinful nature, in our natural state, when we look at the cross, we don't think that is the wisdom of God. We think that's foolish. What a giant mistake in God's plan. We reject the salvation that comes from Jesus dying on the cross. And unless the Lord opens our eyes to see the truth about ourselves, our pride, we won't be able to see Jesus rightly, and we won't go to him rightly. We might call him Christ, but like Peter, we may not be ready to embrace the implications of the cross for our own lives as disciples of Jesus. Jesus teaches that anyone not willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him is not a disciple of Jesus. See, in that time, you know, these words to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus means only one thing. It was an invitation that Jesus was extending to his disciples to come and die. Anything they considered significant in the world, including their own lives, they should be ready to part with if they are going to follow Jesus rightly. Friends, we too need to check ourselves to see if we are like the disciples in Mark's gospel. You know, we can consider our dreams, our reputations, too valuable to give up. And we may not want to embrace what the cross of Christ may mean in our own lives. We might say we are followers of Jesus, but we might be really, honestly ashamed to associate with Jesus who was crucified on the cross for us. We want a different life for us. If we are honest, we want a life that bypasses the cross, a life without shame and suffering that comes with following Jesus. We want, just like the disciples, greatness and glory now, not later. You know, the most amazing thing in this passage is the way that Jesus responds to his disciples and the problem of pride in their lives. So let's consider, secondly, Jesus' answer to their question. Now, interestingly, in verse 38, Jesus asks them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus is addressing the fact that they have no idea what they are talking about when they are asking this question. And very foolishly, the disciples say, yes, we are able. Now, what they don't realize is there is more truth to what they say than they know. Now, the image of cup and water in baptism in the Old Testament is used to describe God's wrath, God's anger for our sin. And Jesus is alluding to the suffering that he is going to experience on the cross when he will bear the wrath of God for our sin. And there is no way anyone else can bear the wrath of God like Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus does say that they will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized. And what he is trying to help them understand is, if they will follow in his footsteps, they will not experience God's wrath, but they will experience great suffering and persecution. Persecution from governments, persecution from families and friends, and really all who are enemies of the cross in their lives. And he wants them to know that this is a universal Christian experience. And just because they suffer doesn't guarantee that they will get those positions that they asked for. You know, all Christians, including you and me, if we follow Christ, will have to taste this cup that Jesus drank. And this can be a very hard truth for many Christians to swallow. It's only when we see the surpassing greatness of life we have with Christ that we will be able to accept this teaching that Jesus is giving. You know, we had a student whose name is Darshan. You can pray for him. He came to Christ from a Hindu background several years ago. And when he came to Christ, one of his greatest desires was, before he got baptized, he wanted to go home to his family in Mumbai and tell them about what Jesus had just done in his life in saving him. And so he did. But when he shared the gospel with his family, they ganged up on him. They put him in the center of a circle and mocked him, laughed at him. They forced him to convert back to Hinduism. And they wouldn't allow him to leave his home in Mumbai till he returns back to his Hindu faith. Even today, Darshan is under house arrest for choosing to follow Jesus. And very early in his faith, Darshan experienced what Jesus is talking about in this passage. But this is the experience of Christians all over the world, the suffering and persecution that comes on account of following Jesus. Friend, perhaps you are here and you are experiencing or have experienced persecution that has come on account of following Jesus in your own life. And I want to encourage you, maybe discouraging now, but take heart because you're not alone in this. Now, there have been Christians for thousands of years who have struggled just as you do. But the most important thing is that Christ has gone before us, for us. You know, Jesus also addresses the real question that they have, which is how to become great. You know, he is so gracious with them in the way he is answering them. And this should be an encouragement to us, even as we see our own sin of pride, our desire for wanting greatness and glory in our lives. So he doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great, but he actually teaches them how to be truly great, great in the kingdom of God. And he gives the most unexpected, surprising answer, because it's not the way the world says you can become great. He says the way to become great is by being a servant. To be first, you need to be a slave of all. See, in the world's eyes, the one who is great is the one who is served by others around them. Which is why Jesus teaches here, Gentiles lorded over other people. In verse 42, Gentiles, they achieve greatness, as many do even today, by trampling over other people, forcing them to serve them, by being bullies in this world. But Jesus is teaching that to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be servants. We must be slaves. And if we are honest with ourselves, this is a hard teaching to follow, especially as we look at this world and we see very clearly how people manipulate, deceive, exploit, abuse others to get to the top and keep their positions. And in the midst of that, Jesus is calling Christians to serve and to be a slave of all. Now, I want to recognize that maybe some of you here today are in positions where you are being taken advantage of by people who are abusing their positions of authority. You know, in our churches in Dubai, there are several people who are not paid their wages, and they are bound in contracts where they have no way out. And many of these people have left their homes back in India and Pakistan and Afghanistan. They've left their families to find work in Dubai, and their bosses take advantage of their situation, knowing their condition. We are constantly praying for these people to find relief from the situation they are in. We can think of people living under oppressive regimes, or Christians who are being persecuted because they are Christians, people taking advantage of Christians because they are called to serve and to be a slave of all. But friends, in light of how this world is, how sweet and wonderful is it to hear Jesus' teaching about how it works in the kingdom of God. The way to become great is through serving. Do you see that this is a teaching you cannot apply in your life if you are a Lone Ranger Christian? So if you decide that you want to be holy and you move to a desert island and live by yourself, according to this text, you cannot become great in the kingdom of God, because achieving greatness requires serving. And this is also how we are designed to live. All relationships in this world are based on the parties serving each other rather than exalting their selfish preferences over one another. So take marriage, for instance. In order for our marriages to work, the spouses have got to work hard at laying down their lives for one another. Otherwise, marriage will fall apart. But we have to be thinking about how to apply this. How do we serve one another, most especially in the church? We come to church not as consumers, but as those who want to serve others, those who are thinking about how they can encourage others towards Christ. And think of how clear a witness to Jesus that will be if we all sought ways to lay down our lives for one another and love each other the way that Christ has loved us and served us. You know, this kind of community where members commit to loving one another and sacrificing their lives for one another, you know why it testifies to the gospel of Jesus? Because it makes no sense apart from the gospel of Jesus that is believed by the people in the church. That is why through our life together as a church, we put the gospel on display to the watching world. So we rejoice with someone in our church who gets a promotion in their job, even if it means that we've not been able to find work for the longest time. We weep with someone in our church who have lost their loved ones, even if it means that we didn't know them. We endeavor and work hard to see each other grow spiritually by speaking truth from God's word to each other in love. We pray and labor in praying for one another because we love each other. We confront sin in each other's lives because we care for each other spiritually. We invite people into our homes, people who are nothing like us, so that we can serve them, get to know them, and love them. You know, in our church, just like Aaron mentioned, our church is about 2 months old. And one of the things that we are thinking through as we are planting a brand new church in Dubai is how can we be a community that displays the gospel clearly to Dubai. But one of the guys that I meet with is a brand new believer from Philippines. And while we were meeting up to study the Bible one day, he told me that one of the most intimidating people in the church is Jim from Texas. And Paulo said, I can never imagine ever going to Jim and actually initiating a spiritually intentional conversation with him. So we studied Philippians chapter 2. We prayed together. And I said, Paulo, I want you to try. I want you to try to talk to Jim. And that Friday is when we meet for church. I saw the most amazing thing in church. I saw Paulo's hand on Jim's shoulder and Jim's hand on Paulo's shoulder. Both of them had tears in their eyes. They were praying. I asked Paulo, what happened? Paulo said, you know, I asked him how he's doing with the Lord, and he was so moved by my love for him, and he was so encouraged that I would care for him so much to ask him that question. And now Paulo and Jim are meeting together regularly to study God's word and encourage one another spiritually. See, when those who are in the world see this kind of love, they are attracted to the community of believers because it is not something that you find in this world. It makes no sense apart from Christ and his work in our lives. You know, the worldly way of doing community creates disunity because we only love one another to get something from each other. But seeking to become great in the kingdom of God by serving always creates unity. It creates peace. So you want to see unity deepened in your church? Seek to serve each other and seek to become a slave of all. Serving is costly. It's hard. But we should lose ourselves in thinking about how we can serve others. And we should seek to serve others even to the point of death. Jesus seems to be setting a high standard for what it means for his disciples to serve. But it's not just that he is asking us to do this, but he's done this himself. Let's consider a last point: Christ, our amazing ransom. Now, Jesus is the perfect example we have of what it means, what it looks like for someone in this world to serve. So you want to know what it means to be a slave of all? Look to Jesus. You want to know what it means to be great in the kingdom of God? Look at Jesus. No one will serve us like Jesus did. Verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how Jesus served us. Jesus' life should shape our discipleship. So our life as Christian should be modeled on Jesus' life. But Jesus' service to us is more than just a great example for us to follow. It's also the unique ransom that secured the salvation for us. So if Jesus did not give his life up as a ransom for us, there would be no hope of salvation. He did not seek his own interest. He chose to not walk away from the cross. He chose to fully obey the Father and his will and die on the cross. He allowed himself to be the one that would bear all the punishment on the behalf of all those who would believe in him. That's all of us. You know, we get to heaven not because we have served well, not even because we have become a slave of all, not because we have loved perfectly. We can't. There is nothing we have done to become deserving of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Apart from Christ's work, there is no hope to be saved. This verse 45 that we read tells us a lot about ourselves, our condition. The fact that we need to be ransomed tells us that we were slaves to sin. We needed to be redeemed. We were bound before. But it also tells us the price that had to be paid to redeem our lives. So serious was our sin, brothers and sisters, that it required the life of the perfect Son of God himself to pay for it. And he paid it all through his death on the cross for all those who would turn to him in repentance and faith. See, on the cross, the most amazing exchange that this world has ever seen took place. All of our sin was put on him, and all of his righteousness was credited to us as a free gift. Paul says later, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the most amazing thing is that Christ, after he paid our debt, rose from the dead victoriously. And because he's risen from the dead, and because our lives are now hidden with him, nothing will be able to keep us from Jesus bringing us into glory with him. Not sin, not Satan, not death, not trials, not suffering, not persecution. Nothing will be able to touch our lives in Christ, because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. Friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, I wonder if you can think of any other God, or any other person for that matter, who has done what Jesus has done, as we read in this passage. No other religion in this world talks about a God who serves us. You find that only in the Bible. Only Christ came to save us. by giving his life as a ransom for many. You want to know this Christ? You can receive the gift of life he's come to give you. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for your forgiveness. For those who are in Christ, friends, it's amazing that we are saved. That news can never get old. Every time we hear the gospel, we should be amazed that we are saved right now. So now we can live not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. You know, there is no greater motivation in this world to serve others and to lay down our lives for others than the fact that Christ is our ransom. So if you find yourself feeling cold towards others or cold towards God, if you find yourself not having any motivation to love others, I want to encourage you, look to the cross and pray that God would give you eyes to see Jesus crucified on the cross clearly. The reason we can give even our own lives in service to others is because we won't lose anything. We only gain by serving others. You know, many years ago, I remember I was taking this trip to Syria, and I was sitting next to a doctor from Syria who seemed like a very devout religious Muslim to me. And so I was thinking about this passage. I was wrestling with, how can I serve this way, like Jesus has commanded us to? And so I turned to him, and I told him, you know, this is what I'm reading in the Bible. I wonder what you think. He said, this is what he seeks to do in his life as well, to serve this way. I said, really? It seems so hard to do. What would motivate you to live this kind of life? And so he said, it's because as a Muslim, he believes that if he lives this kind of life, God will reward him on the last day by forgiving him and by giving him entrance into heaven. I said, you know, Christianity, it's exactly the opposite. We serve because Christ has already served us by giving his life to save us. We serve not because we are trying to earn forgiveness or earn heaven, but we already have been forgiven, and we have been given entrance into heaven, and we have been promised an eternity of being with God forever. So we serve not out of fear, but with great joy, with gratitude, because of the great gift that God has given us in Christ. I said all this to him. And so then he turned to me and he said, well, if what you're saying is true, there is no more powerful motivation to love others than that. He got it. He's absolutely right. You know, the amazing thing about this story, about these disciples that we're reading, is even though the disciples did not get it now, even though Jesus repeatedly taught them about the cross and they were clueless, after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and after they received the Holy Spirit in their lives, they became remarkably different people. They weren't consumed anymore with who is the greatest disciple, but they were consumed with the glory of God. In persecution, trials, sufferings, they rejoiced. They were not afraid of Christ. They refused to be ashamed of Jesus, but they sought to give their lives to make the gospel known in the world and to see Christ's church build up. Their eyes were fixed on Christ, and he was the great reward of their souls. Even in the face of death, James and John could not be deterred from serving others spiritually. They became great, truly great, in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you. Look to Christ, your ransom. Seek the greatness that comes in the kingdom of God and serve. Serve even to the point of death. Let's pray. God, we are amazed, even this morning, as we reflect on the work that Jesus has done for our salvation. Lord, we recognize that it was a great price that you paid by sending your Son to die on the cross, to suffer the wrath that we deserve for our sins. But we are so grateful to you, Lord, that Jesus paid it all. God, we pray that we would live radically different lives now in service to others. We pray that our love and our service to each other would make the gospel clear to the watching world. We pray that that would happen here in Atlanta, in Dubai, and around the world for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.